it is, and all my scripture is on it. Does Grant know where it is? He knows where it is. That's my boy. We are going to go through the book of Nahum, and as you know, the book of Jonah is about mercy and compassion to the Ninevites, the capital of the Assyrian kingdom, written about, give or take, 800 B.C. Thank you, son. And Nahum, because we have too much of that, you know, that grace and compassion stuff, Nahum is about God's judgment on Nineveh. See, he didn't let them go for all the atrocities they committed. He did hold them accountable. So what we're going to do is Mark and I are going to preach on the book of Nahum in just one go. It's three chapters. But we're just going to just kind of summarize that whole thing. But we are going to read the whole thing, and that'll take about 10 minutes. And then I'm going to give you a little bit of background on what's taking place here. And then Mark's going to take it over and give us all a really cool theology of wrath. Another woo. All right, so we only have a few of the verses behind me, just that the ones I thought were kind of key and important and interesting. This message concerning Nineveh came as a vision to Nahum, who lived in Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous God, filled with vengeance and rage. He takes revenge on all who oppose him and continues to rage against his enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great. And he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm. The billowing clouds are the dust beneath his feet. As at his command, the oceans dry up and the rivers disappear. The lush pastures of Bashan and Carmel fade, and the green forests of Lebanon wither. In his presence, the mountains quake and the hills melt away. The earth trembles and its people are destroyed. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. The Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him, but he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of the night. Why are you scheming against the Lord? He will destroy you with one blow. He won't need to strike twice. His enemies, tangled like thorn bushes and staggering like drunks, will be burned up like dry stubble in a field. Who is this wicked counselor of yours who plots evil against the Lord? This is what the Lord says. Though the Assyrians have many allies, they will be destroyed and disappear. Oh, my people, I have punished you before, but I will not punish you again. Now I will break the yoke of bondage from your neck and tear off the chains of Assyrian oppression. This is what the Lord says concerning the Assyrians and Nineveh. You will have no more children to carry on your name. I will destroy all the idols in the temples of your gods. I am preparing a grave for you because you are despicable. Look, a messenger is coming over the mountains with good news. He is bringing a message of peace. Celebrate your festivals, O people of Judah, and fulfill all your vows, for your wicked enemies will never invade your land again. They will be completely destroyed. Your enemy is coming to crush you, Nineveh. Man the ramparts, watch the roads, prepare your defenses, call out your forces. Even though the destroyer has destroyed Judah, the Lord will restore its honor. Israel's vine has been stripped of branches, but he will restore its splendor. Shields flash red in the sunlight. See the scarlet uniforms of the valiant troops. Watch as their glittering chariots move into position, with a forest of spears waving above them. The chariots race recklessly along the streets and rush wildly through the squares. They flash like firelight and move as swiftly as lightning. The king shouts to his officers. They stumble in their haste, rushing to the walls to set up their defenses. The river gates have been torn open. The palace is about to collapse. Nineveh's exile has been decreed, and all the servant girls mourn its capture. They moan like doves and beat their breasts in sorrow. Nineveh is a leaking water reservoir. The people are slipping away. Stop! Stop! Someone shouts, but no one even looks back. Loot the silver, plunder the gold. There's no end to Nineveh's treasures, its vast, uncounted wealth. Soon, the city is plundered, empty, and ruined. Hearts melt and knees shake. The people stand aghast, their faces pale and trembling. Where now is that great Nineveh, that den filled with young lions? It was a place where people, like lions and their cubs, walked freely without fear. The lion tore up meat for his cubs and strangled prey for his mate. He filled his den with prey, his caverns with plunder. I am your enemy, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. Your chariots will soon go up in smoke. The young men will be killed in battle. Never again will you plunder conquered nations. The voices of your proud messengers will be heard no more. What sorrow awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies? She is crammed with wealth, and never without victims. Hear the crack of whips, the rumble of wheels, horses' hooves pound, and chariots clatter wildly. See the flashing swords and glittering spears as the charioteers charge past. There are countless casualties, heaps of bodies, so many bodies that people stumble over them. All this because Nineveh, the beautiful and faithless city, mistress of deadly charms, enticed the nations with her beauty. She taught them all her magic, enchanting people everywhere. I am your enemy, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. And now I will lift your skirts and show all the earth your nakedness and shame. I will cover you with filth and show the world how vile you really are. All you who see will shrink back and say, Nineveh lies in ruins. Where are the mourners? Does anyone regret your destruction? Are you any better than the city of Thebes, situated on the Nile River, surrounded by water? She was protected by the river on all sides, walled in by water. Ethiopia and the land of Egypt gave unlimited assistance. The nations of Put and Libya were among her allies. Yet Thebes fell, and all her people were led away as captives. Her babies were dashed to death against the stones of the street. Soldiers threw dice to get Egyptian officers as servants. All their leaders were bound in chains, and you, Nineveh, will also stagger like a drunkard. You will hide for fear of the attacking enemy. All your fortresses will fail. They will be destroyed. They will be devoured like the ripe figs that fall into the mouths of those who shake the trees. Your troops will be as weak and helpless as women. The gates of your land will be opened wide to the enemy and set on fire and burned. Get ready for the siege. Store up water. Strengthen the defenses. Go into the pits to trample clay and pack it into molds, making bricks to repair the walls. But the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you down. The enemy will consume you like locusts, devouring everything they see. There will be no escape, even if you multiply like swarming locusts. Your merchants have multiplied until they outnumber the stars, but like a swarm of locusts, they strip the land and fly away. Your guards and officials are also like swarming locusts that crowd together in the hedges on a cold day. But like locusts that fly away when the sun comes up, all of them will fly away and disappear. Your shepherds are asleep, O Assyrian king. Your princes lie dead in the dust. Your people are scattered across the mountains with no one to gather them together. There is no healing for your wound. Your injury is fatal. All who hear of your destruction will clap their hands for joy. Where can anyone be found who has not suffered from your continual cruelty? Dramatique. You guys ready? Have fun with that one.
I'll take 20.
Take 20? I better get going. You may have noticed, children, you are dismissed if that's what you want, but there's dismemberment and beheadings. Adults? No, well, I'll give you a warning if you want to plug your ears before I show the graphic. It's not really graphic. It's kind of an etching in bas relief from about 2,800 years ago. So you may have noticed that this book is all about judgment. And the judgment of the oppressors of God's people, Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria at the time, and Assyria was known for its cruelty. And they like to brag about their cruelty. So isn't that neat that we have all these records etched in stone about how cruel they were to all the people that they conquered? I was going to read you some of that stuff, but I kind of changed my mind in that because some of you have a more tender disposition. No. So a little background on this story. This book is called Nahum. It's written by probably ostensibly written by the prophet Nahum, and we don't know exactly where Nahum is from, but here's an interesting factoid. Did you know that Capernaum means village of Nahum? How about that? I learned that. I didn't know. Now, we don't know if he was from there, but there's a good chance he was from Galilee. And then when the Assyrians came in and started attacking Samaria, and I'll give you a timeline for that a little bit later, he probably fled to Judah, which was still at least worshiping the true God. Samaria, the Samaritan capital, the capital of the northern kingdom, remember the kingdoms had split. had turned away from God almost from the get-go, and God was very, very patient with them. But eventually, the Assyrians under Shalmaneser and Sargon, we're not sure who, which one really did it, but came in and they just absolutely conquered Samaria and spread the people throughout, as was their custom, throughout the other kingdoms that they had. So Samaria had for many years rejected the Lord. They had wicked kings. They greed and idolatry and murder and child sacrifice. Almost no bright spots in the history of the northern kingdom of Samaria, the northern kingdom called Israel and alternatively Samaria. And God had sent several prophets to warn them. Kind of surprising how many prophets he'd sent to warn them, and yet, you can go ahead and put that timeline up now. I'm not ready for it, but you put it up
there. We're talking about the timeline.
I would talk about the timeline. That's fine. I'll get there now. I'll just jump right ahead to the timeline. So God had sent several prophets to warn them. Finally attacked, and they were conquered by Assyria. And this first chapter is about, Nahum divides into three chapters. The first chapter is really just about God's power and his right to judge, and that he's going to do it. If God is powerful and he avenges his enemies. And the chapter just basically says, you heard me read it, God is not to be messed with. And that's true of God. You can't stand against him. He is mighty and will right all wrongs. He will be respected, feared, and revered. The second chapter reveals the actual judgment, describes the judgment. Again, bad news for the Ninevites, but good news for the Israelites. Put that timeline up now, would you?
Okay.
The second chapter describes the overthrow of Nineveh, the siege of the city, of the Assyrian Empire. Now, Sennacherib came in, not Sennacherib, I have the wrong notes, but Shalmaneser, although it might have been Sargon, came in and besieged the city of Samaria in 722 B.C. And then, you know, he realized that he was being very successful, that kings were being very successful, and Sennacherib, the next king, came in and tried to attack, and successfully attacked, the whole southern kingdom of Judah. Now remember, Judah had some very good kings, but also had some bad kings, and God was warning them, if you mess up, I'm going to take care of you too. He conquered 34 fortified cities in Judah, the southern kingdom. And that was in 701. And you can read this story. It's a fascinating story. It's in Isaiah 36 and 37. It's also in 2 Chronicles somewhere. You'll have to look that one up or see. He besieged the city of Jerusalem, and it's just an amazing story. You can actually read this story because kings back then really loved to brag about their exploits. And they would carve those exploits in stone. And so there's this amazing artifact called, it's called the Taylor Prism, or sometimes called Sennacherib's Prism. And on it is written how Sennacherib, this is dated from that very time, he probably didn't carve it himself, but had somebody do it for him, during his time, and it's written right on there how he conquered all of these Judean cities, particularly goes into detail about Lachish, and then talks about how he had Jerusalem surrounded. It says on there that he had King Hezekiah caged like a bird. But it doesn't say that he took Jerusalem. He just bragged about how he had him surrounded. And interestingly enough, he didn't take Jerusalem. Because God came to bat for them. So do I have the prism of Sennacherib there? I think that's the next slide. There it is. There's Sam right there on the left looking at his really nifty prism. That was all done in Akkadian cuneiform. Anybody read Akkadian cuneiform? You guys don't. There are like five scholars in the world that read Akkadian cuneiform. And you are two of them, right here. In our presence. Wow, that's impressive. Didn't know. So anyway, back to the timeline. There's more that happens. You may have noticed in this passage, he talks about the destruction of Thebes and saying, are you any better than Thebes? Thebes was the capital of Egypt. It was deep in Egypt, way toward the head of the Nile. And Ashurbanipal, one of the next kings of Assyria, came and just absolutely destroyed Thebes. And then we think could be anywhere between the destruction of Thebes and the actual destruction of Nineveh, between 663 and 612, the book of Nahum was written. I'm just leaning slightly to around 622 because that was the time of Josiah and the reforms, and he probably left the Galilee area and moved down to Judah, but that's just nothing but a conjectural emendation. Lucky guess. Educated guess, really. So there we are. I just want to say that biblical archaeology is amazing stuff. If you ever have the chance to just kind of look at what goes on there, it still goes on to this day in the Holy Land and in Palestine. There are people that find things in their basement. They're digging, cleaning out, and they find these old coins that are stamped, and they have the name of a Judaic king on it, a Hebrew king. And it just verifies that these things actually took place, that the Bible actually is historically accurate. Pretty amazing stuff. So then the third chapter, don't worry, I'm going to get to the brutality. The third chapter is about God's reasons for judgment against Nineveh. And Mark will talk about that in some more detail, I'm sure, that God has the right to judge. But Nahum outlines, here's the stuff that you did, and nobody likes you. You're terrible. You are terrible human beings, and you're deserving of judgment. They were brutal indeed. And like I said, history has preserved several engravings that boast of such things as skinning captives alive, dismemberment, impaling them on a pole, cutting off, collecting, and displaying heads of their enemies. In fact, go two slides ahead and we'll take a look here. If you look at this, they put in, you'll notice that there are little feet and hands, and people without feet and hands. On the far left, somebody has been, I know you're interested in this, being skinned alive. On the right, there's all these heads, and in the middle, there's a person impaled on a pole. They just wanted to make sure you knew what they were up to. And as the chapter says, is there anyone in the whole world who hasn't felt your atrocities? So God's judgment against them was truly an act of mercy for all the other nations. Mark, I believe it's your turn. That was a great setup, wasn't it?
That was pretty good. Smooth transition. So it was my idea to go through the book of Nahum following the book of Jonah, because we spent quite a bit of time when we were going through Jonah talking about how bad the Assyrians were. And I found that for me, kind of like Jonah, at the end, you kind of look at that and go, and it was all just good? Like, these guys were that bad? And we just that's the end of the story? It's like, well, no. And it's actually in the biblical account, pretty much right after the book of Jonah, that no, it wasn't, actually. God actually does deal with all that bad stuff that the Assyrians were doing. So I'm going to talk a little bit about what's going on in the book. Dan did a great job of going through the history. If you look at the first chapter of the book of Nahum, there's words repeated over and over, like anger and rage, and just words that all have to do, depending on the translation, all have to do with God's ticked. The way God is described in the first chapter of the book of Nahum is he is enraged. And that is not a emotion that, in my observation, we often attribute to God. We don't talk a lot about God's rage. And it got me thinking about what makes me angry? And what makes you angry? So, there are some things that make me angry that are probably right to make me angry. You know, when you see a child mistreated, or someone who takes advantage of a less fortunate person, or when the Yankees win a baseball game.
Yeah.
This is just grossly unfair and should never ever happen. And then there's a lot of things that create rage that are you know, just not that big a deal. And I'm going to offend some of you, but drivers who go too slow, the rage, it's probably not worth it. And think about how you react. What does your rage do? You know, I was, I had this conversation the other night with a couple of the guys about Midwestern culture and how it's generally a very calm group of people who will spend much of their time sitting in rocking chairs staring at things. Not a lot of rage. But when it does come out, it comes out in interesting and weird ways. And I thought of two people. One is from a movie, and the other was an actual person I know. There's this great movie that really covers Midwestern culture called The Straight Story. Some of you may have seen it. It was about a guy who, fundamentally, the story is he drove a tractor across Iowa to visit his brother, this old dude. But at the start of the movie, he's thinking, I need to go visit my brother. The only vehicle I have is a tractor, so that's going to drive. And he gets out to the tractor and it won't start. Thing's broken down. So he gets his shotgun and he shoots it. It's a great scene. Richard Farnsworth, it's just an acting tour de force from the guy. I recommend the movie. It's phenomenal, family friendly. Despite him shooting the tractor, it doesn't. It died. It was already dead. But the rage, as it comes out for us a lot of times, is just, it's so ineffective that it's comical. You know, he comes out, he shoots a tractor with a shotgun. And I feel like that's often the way rage gets expressed for us. The other person I was thinking of was a professor I had at George Fox, Larry Shelton. He was an older guy. He'd had a heart transplant. And when he was telling us about that in class once, and he said, you know, the doctor, after the transplant, said, do you want your old heart? Put it in a jar, you can have it. And he said, no, that thing let me down. I don't want that. Thing's garbage. Then a few years went by and he thought, dang, I should have kept it. I could have gone out in the woods and stomped on it a few times. You know, I just feel like human rage so often gets put out in ways that are just, like, what are we doing? This doesn't do anything. You know, I feel like much of the anger that I experience does very little other than cause me indigestion. You know, it gives us ulcers. It causes problems. Our anger is comedic and ineffective. And it wrecks relationships and causes problems and does things that don't really do any good in the world. So I think often when we look at God's rage, it's hard to separate that from ours. Because ours doesn't work quite right. Turns out that rage is one of those things that, as we see in Scripture, God has it, and as we are created in the image of God, we have it. But ours isn't quite there. There's something a little bit wrong with us. And in order to understand wrath and how it's good that God is wrathful, I think that you have to begin with understanding that we are broken. And we don't work quite right. This is why the doctrine of the fall is so important. We have to realize that human beings and our understanding of our own emotions and our own mental states and our own actions and the way we react and why we want to shoot tractors and stomp on old hearts. Those things are a result of us just not quite working right. But when God does it, it does work right. So that reflection of God that's in us, it's just a little askew because of the fall, but when God does it, it's not askew. It actually functions the way it's supposed to. So when God gets enraged, he does things that to us may be, they appear to be, like John's character from the drama, it looks a little strange from a distance when you don't know the whole story. Honestly, if we got just the book of Nahum without the historical context of Assyria, it might look a little weird to say, well, you know, because God is claiming responsibility for the invading Babylonian Empire coming in and just wiping out the Assyrians. Now, the Babylonians weren't really any better. I mean, the instrument of justice, well, they weren't worse.
I would say that the Babylonians are... The Assyrians are kill on sight.
Yeah, there's right. It's still pretty bad.
You can negotiate with the Babylonians.
Yeah, there's ranks of bad, and the Babylonians were a little higher on the ranks of bad than the Assyrians.
Well, if you lived anywhere near the Assyrians, you'd want them exterminated to the man. And the culture destroyed.
But the point being that God is taking responsibility for something that, outside of the context, if we didn't know exactly what the Assyrians were like, would look pretty weird. Now, we're given that context both by history, like Dan talked about, that we've dug it up, and we actually see that they were bragging about how bad they were. And we are given it in the Bible. In other parts of the Bible, you get to see the actions of the Assyrian Empire. So you have some context to it, but outside of it, or if you choose not to believe that context, it looks a little strange. And if you assign human motivations to it, it looks really, really bad. But that's not the way we look at things. And to understand wrath and to get to the point where you're okay with the way God behaves, you have to separate, as I said, you have to separate our reactions from God's reactions. And there's a reason why we don't believe in I'm spacing on the word, but we don't believe in a God that we made up from human condition. Now, a lot of people believe that we do. People who are not people of faith, who outside of, particularly those who are outside of theism in general, who don't believe in gods and bigger things than us, will say, oh, well, all you're doing is creating something in your own image, which turns out is idolatry. God actually said don't do that very specifically. But it's sometimes easy for us to do it anyway. And it can be insidious and sort of get in there and start saying, oh, well, God is just like, you know, a bigger, badder version of me. Well, God is actually wholly other than me. And I think we see this in the book of Nahum, and we see it throughout Scripture. Because the way God reacts to his anger is so different than mine. In Nahum, his reaction to anger may be what I would like to be able to do, but I'm ineffective. I can't execute justice the way God can. And we see anger in other parts of the Bible where God reacts very differently. I'm reminded of a story, one of my favorite stories from the New Testament that involves anger, is Jesus and the man with the withered hand. You remember this story. Jesus has been teaching in the field, and he goes into town. He's been questioned by the Pharisees over and over. And I can just imagine the story. I mean, it doesn't really say this, but I think he's sick of it. It's like Jesus is going into town, and he's done with answering these stupid questions from the Pharisees. And he gets in there, and they're at synagogue, and it's the Sabbath, and they bring in this dude with a withered hand, and they're clearly just, like, baiting him. They're baiting him, and he's done with it. And it says right there in the Bible, Jesus gets angry. He's just done with these people, so he heals the guy's hand. God's reactions to anger are just so completely outside of mine. And out of yours, and out of every human's. And it's important to remember that we're not believing in a God that we got to from looking at ourselves. That's not how we get to this God. You know, I read, recently I read an article about what defines the church? Because there's been a lot of talk about how the church doesn't do enough good. And that's been going on for millennia, literally. That we don't do enough good. We are not defined by doing good. We're better at it than some, but frankly, we suck at it. That's not what makes us Christians. And that's not what defines the church. We are defined by two things. The worship of the living God, the one we find in the Bible, in the book of Nahum. That God. And you can't reason your way out of God's wrath. You have to look at it and say, this is the God I have chosen to worship. And this is how he acts. And then you come in line with that. Not try to bring him in line with you. And the other thing we are defined by is this thing called the gospel. I believe we're going into the book of Luke next. Well, we have Mayhem, but then we're going into the book of Luke. And we get to talk about Jesus. And we talk about the gospel, the good news. One of the things that can get missed is that this is part of the good news. It says it right in the end of Nahum 1. It says, behold, a messenger comes, and he is bearing good news. Because the destruction of Assyria, as Dan was talking about, was good news.
It was awesome.
To everybody else. So it sounds really bad. It's a mess. It's not anything any of us would ever want to happen. But it's great. It was necessary. It was needed. And to every single other person in the ancient world, it was an occasion for rejoicing. It would not surprise me if, when they heard of the destruction of Nineveh, virtually everyone in the ancient Near East had a party. Because the news was good. That wrath was necessary. So we are defined by that good news. By saying to the world around us, behold, God has done something incredible. Part of that is grace. The part that matters most to us is grace. Because the message of the Bible fundamentally hangs on the grace of God. The entire thing hangs on the idea that God is compassionate. God is filled with grace. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. But all of that only matters if God is just. And if when you are oppressed and when you are beaten down and when there is evil in the world, you can believe that your rage is not what has to fix it. Because I don't know about you, but I look at my rage and I think, I can't fix it. The world's not going to get any better based on my reactions to evil. The world will only get better if there's somebody who gets actually affected, whose rage does not involve taking it out in weird ways like shooting shotguns at tractors. Those things don't do anything, but God's rage does something. Sometimes it eradicates what needs to be removed. Sometimes it heals what's hurt. But the wrath of God is part of the good news, and we can't get rid of it. You can't skip over Nahum after reading the book of Jonah. You need the whole story. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to remember that you are other than us, and help us to understand more about you. And I pray that you would protect us as we go out in the world from those who would try and make you small. Give us an understanding of you from your wrath to your compassion. In Jesus' name. Thank you.